How many of you would agree that clothes are important? Right? So just Magnum. Okay. Well, they are. You know, you try to go outside without clothes, and you'll quickly get into trouble. I mean, that may be fine in your backyard, but you try to go to the mall, not only will you get stopped immediately, but chances are you will probably get arrested and then charged with indecent exposure and all the drama that comes along with that. And clothes in and of themselves are actually kind of interesting. And I see a lot of your faces right now. You say, it's Easter. What are you talking about clothes? Stay with me. You know, other animals in creation have coverings, right? So fish and reptiles, they have scales. Birds have feathers. And a lot of other animals, they have fur. But as human beings, we're relatively naked. You know, we have some hair on top of our heads. And, well, some of us, anyway. But for the most part, we don't really have a natural covering. And that's because we were actually once clothed in the very glory of God. And this is why, after the fall, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. And they didn't realize it before. Because before the fall, they weren't naked. They were clothed in the light, the weight, the authority, the presence, the glory of God. In fact, the Hebrew wording of that phraseology about how they were clothed in the garden is saying that the glory of God was on them. It was illusionary to where, like, Adam and Eve would be walking in the garden, the animals would be like, oh, look, it's God. Oh, wait, no, that's just Adam and Eve. We were not just made in the image and likeness of God as far as having his attributes of having a mind, a will, emotions, the ability to speak. We were also made in his image to be bearers of his glory. And this is why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, that when they fell, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and then they knew that they were naked. Startling revelation. How many of you have ever had the dream where you're, you know, in a business meeting or you're at work or doing something, and then all of a sudden you realize, I do not have any clothes on. Now, psychologists can tell you all kinds of craziness, you know, don't even get me started on Freud, about why you have those types of dreams. I don't know. But what I do know is it's a little more than disconcerting. And can you imagine that Adam and Eve, when they even looked at each other, they saw the glory of God, and then now all they see is their flesh. Now all they see is their sin. All they're seeing is the consequence of their disobedience against God. They are now in an environment that they never knew before, that everything else around them still looked the same except one another, that the glory of God had lifted off of their lives. It's like being a fish out of water. They were terrified, and so they had to immediately do something about it. Verse 7 continues, and it says, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, it's interesting, they chose fig leaves. So I have a fig tree or bush in my backyard, and the leaves look like this. Okay, so they're leaves. And they're not square, they're not full. How many of these jokers do you have to tie together? Like, I'm trying to think of the physics and the engineering behind, what are they using for twine? Like, I'm thinking of all this stuff. Like, how do you sew enough fig leaves together to offer a covering? And let's say you get it, right? Let's say you do a good job. That looks nice. I mean, look, you're doing Gucci proud, right? Well, you got maybe 24 hours before that stuff starts drying. And it's going to crack and fall off anyway. So, what, Adam and Eve, their new job is making fig leaf clothes? That's what they're going to do all day long? And it's interesting that instead of going to God, Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves. You know, my godson, Monty, he lives with us, and it is so adorable. He has one of these toys. It's a Sesame Street alphabet thing. It opens up and you put the letters in the different spots. And he loves playing with that thing. So we were talking about what the letters were and where they go. And he grabbed the letter X. and he was aimed and determined to shove it into the M spot. And I was saying, no, Monty, this goes over here. That's an X. And he's like, like he was trying to shove it into the M. And I was like, Monty, this doesn't go. And so I tried to, I was like, can I have that? And he's like, no. And he starts yelling and screaming, like, and I'm like, okay. So after a good like 5 minutes of him trying to slam it and getting frustrated, he like chucks it and just sits there like and gets really upset. And so I grab it and I say, Monty, can you let me do it? I move his little hands out of the way. I show him, here's the X spot. And it clicks in. And he looks up at me and goes, oh. See, Adam and Eve were trying to shove the X in the M spot. They were sowing fig leaves. And so Father God comes down, and verse 21 of Genesis 3 records that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothe them. Leather, much better than leaves. So God basically said, you know, let's take off the fig leaves, and now I'm going to give you some leather jackets, right? So maybe this is the first motorcycle club. I don't know. But, you know, with leather, it protects, it insulates, it keeps you dry, it'll keep you warm. And so God fixed the problem of their nakedness himself. Instead of leaves that would wilt be destroyed in a very short period of time, God says, no, I have a more permanent solution. Now, this broke the heart of God for a couple of reasons. You know, some people say that the first death was when Cain killed Abel. That's actually not true. That was the first murder. The first death was actually when God, with his own hands, killed an animal and took the skin and wrapped his son and daughter and clothed their nakedness. And this is a prophetic picture of what Jesus did on the cross. That we were naked before God in our sin, and God clothed us with his sacrifice. You know, and to think about it, I mean, the Father, he's clothing Adam and Eve, and he says, look, this isn't the clothing that I wanted for you. I did not want you to have to wear the death of an innocent animal. I wanted you to wear what I created you to wear. The birds are wearing what they're created to wear. The fish and the reptiles are wearing what they're created to wear, and I created you for my glory. But my glory can't hang around rebellion. So it's not glory, but here are some animal skins. It's the best, it's the only option that could have happened. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of innocent blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. Now, some translations translate that word forgiveness as remission, and it's a very important distinction. To forgive means that you release someone from the responsibility or the consequence of their trespass. So someone kicks me in the foot, I'm saying, ow, I'm going to kick you back, and says, no, I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to go ahead and not kick you. It's all right, you're two, I'm not going to kick you, it's fine. And so that's forgiveness, right? Remission, it goes deeper. It's a legal word. Basically, it's not just forgiving the punishment. It's as if you got caught robbing a bank, and not only does the court say, you know, we're going to be light on you, is they say, no, we're going to expunge this completely from your record. It's completely gone. And so we have a sin problem, all of us. You do. I do. And God has a solution. But the problem is, when we sin against God, it is a violation of his holiness. And so he says, all right, you missed the mark of innocence. So because you sinned, now there's been sin. I have to judge it. Because yes, God is holy. He is loving, he is good, but he's also just, which means he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. He has to judge it. And so he judged our sin in the innocent blood of his son. And we see in the garden, as the Father clothed Adam and Eve, we've been wearing coverings ever since. And it's interesting, clothes are actually linked to identity and social status. You know, beggars wear rags, and kings have royal robes. Priests wore white linen. The word talks about those who have the garment of mourning. There were widows' garments. Prisoners in our modern age, you know, they wear orange jumpsuits. You have chefs that wear chef coats. Professional football players have their uniform. And so what people are wearing is indicative of who they are and what they do. You know, I remember one time I went to get a pair of pants. The jeans that I had wore out, and I wanted to get, you know, one, maybe two pairs of pants. And so I remember I was in the mall, and I was like, well, where can I go? I walk into a department store, and it was Dillard's. And I go to where the pants are, and I'm thinking, oh, these pair of pants look really nice right here. How much do these cost? They put an extra zero in there somewhere. I don't know what's going on. It's $180 for a pair of pants. So I did an about face. I just turned right back around. I was like, I am in the wrong place. You know, I was a young man at the time making minimum wage, $180. I mean, that's half of my rent right there. I don't know what you I don't care whose name is on the backside of those pants. They ain't worth that. You know, and so then I go to Walmart. Right, you get the Walmart special. You can get a cheap pair of pants for $8, but they're a cheap pair of pants for $8. Now, I don't know if the discrepancy was a $172 difference in the quality between Walmart and Dillard's, but I decided I would split the middle. You know, there's Walmart, Target, and I'm like, you know what? Let's just go to Kohl's. And so I'm like, okay, here we go. Good quality clothing, I can afford this, life is good. And that's clothes, you know, as important as clothes are for us in this day and age, they were also very important for the people of the ancient world as well, in the context of the Bible. And as much and as valuable as those pair of pants were, for me, clothes were actually much more valuable in ancient times. They were very time-consuming and therefore expensive to make. And most people had one, maybe two changes of clothing. excuse me. And what I find interesting is as I read the Word of God, that there are many instances in the Bible where people would do something really strange. Whenever something crazy was going down, they would take their clothes and they would rip them. And I'm like, you know, I'm like, is that the ancient version of me punching a hole in the wall? Right? So I'm like, look, I learned very early on. I didn't even know I had an anger problem until I got married. You know, and I'm like, no, I'm not selfish at all. And then I get married and I'm like, oh, wow. You know, and then my hand's hurting, I'm bleeding, there's a hole in the wall, then I have to go fix that. I still don't feel any less angry. I'm like, why am I doing this? So is that what the tearing the clothes is all about? And so I decided, you know what, God, what's with this? Because the Bible is an ancient Eastern book that if we read it with a Western modern mindset, it's not going to make sense. So there's some cultural stuff that's going on. And so I did a bunch of research around the whole tearing of clothes, and I'll just jump to the punchline. It is something that is done when someone is responding to great grief, anger, or remorse. And I just want to point out very quickly a couple of prominent times where the Bible shows that people ripped their clothes. We see Joshua tore his clothes when him and Caleb were saying, hey, the land is good, we're going to go in. And the other 10 spies said, no, it's bad, we can't go. And because of that, God said, all right, you're not going in for 40 years until this entire unbelieving generation is going to die. Don't worry, Joshua and Caleb, I will supernaturally allow you to sustain you, but the rest of them, you're not going in until all of them are dead because of their unbelief. Look, I done went through Egypt. We went through the Red Sea, been walking around this mountain, got the fire and the cloud, and that's kind of amazing. But then we finally got to the Promised Land, and now you're telling me 40 years? It was in my hands. I was there. You could imagine the frustration, the grief, and the anger. Later on, we see that Joshua leads an army at the Battle of Ai, and many, many, many of his brothers die at that battle, and at that, he tears his clothes. We see kings tear their clothes in repentance and grief over sin, and in other places, they're actually chastised by God for not tearing their robes. And even the high priest in the book of Matthew is recorded as tearing his robes when he thought that Jesus was blaspheming. But what really stood out to me as I was doing this study on the tearing of clothes is when people would tear their clothes in response to the death of a loved one. David tore his clothes when he heard the news that Saul had just been killed. He again tore his robes when he heard a false report that all of his sons were killed. And one of the most, I don't even know how to describe it, but it really just gripped my heart, accounts of when someone ripped their robes was in 2 Kings chapter 6. The enemy of Israel was laying siege to the capital city. At that time, it was Samaria. And because of that, all supply lines were cut off, and people were starving. So much so that one day, the king is up on the wall, and he hears two people arguing, and he turns over, and it's two women, and he says, "What do you need?" And he said, "Look, this woman right here, we decided that because the famine was so severe yesterday, we agreed that we were going to kill my baby and then eat him. And then today, and we did that, and then today we were supposed to kill her baby and eat him, but she hit him, and she's not giving us the baby." The king hears that and is saying, "You're telling me that things have gotten so bad, that the enemy has come up against us to such an extent that now even women in the streets are eating their own children." He takes his robes and tears them. When studying the Bible, there's a study principle that we call the law of first mention. And we look at the first occurrence of something to understand its significance and its foundational concept. And so the first time that we see someone tearing their clothes is actually with the account of Joseph when he was thrown into the pit by his brothers. And all of the brothers, except for his oldest brother, Reuben, got together and decided, "Hey, we're going to sell him." And so they come, they sell Joseph, they take him out of the pit, and then Reuben, he gets convicted. He's saying, "What the heck are we doing?" And he says, "No, I need to get that boy out of there. All right, this has been all fun and games. You guys had your fun. Now it's time to get him out." He goes over to the pit, and there's no Joseph. He's freaking out because now he's saying, "What have I done? What have we done? Where is Joseph? Did he die? Did someone steal him? What's going on?" And he tears his robes. And then he immediately goes and tells his father, Jacob, what had happened. And it is recorded in Genesis chapter 37, verse 29. It says, "When Reuben returned to the pit, he tore his clothes." And then in verse 34, it says, "Then Jacob, when hearing the news, tore his clothes and put on sackcloth around his waist, and he mourned for his son many days." And so we see the very first time someone tears their clothes, it's number one, in repentance after they've realized the weight of their own sin. And then number two, the grief of the loss of something very precious to them. There's another account when a father tore his clothes because of the death of his son. It was on a hill called Calvary. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was tortured and killed, not for his crimes, but for mine and for yours. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 records that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's going on? Is he delusional from the pain? No. See, this is the moment that Jesus, in the garden, he was praying that he did not want to go through. Yeah, I mean, who wants to have nails in their hands and feet? Nobody. But it wasn't the pain of the cross that he was talking about. It was the moment when he was completely isolated from his Father. And how does all of that work? I don't quite know. But what I do know that the Bible makes it very clear that on the cross, Jesus didn't just take our sin upon him. It's not like he had a backpack that he just put our sin in and said, all right, we're going to go. No, the Bible says that he actually became sin. He has the power to break every curse in your life because he became the curse. And in that moment, the holiness of God, as Habakkuk writes, that his eyes are holy and they can't look upon sin. So the Father, for the one and only time, turned away from the Son. And then the wrath and judgment of God for our sin was poured out, not just in a little drop. On your worst day, you've only felt the breath of his nostril. Jesus felt the entire weight of the wrath and judgment of God because of sin. The Father had to turn away for the Son. And it reminds me of one of my favorite worship songs. It's You Are My King. And the chorus, the lyrics are recorded as saying, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well, and your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. See, Jesus didn't just take our sin, he became our sin. And as he did so, he freed us from the consequence of our sin, which is eternal death and separation from God. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, it records the Father's reaction. It says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And at that moment, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, the veil, what that was in the temple, is that was a thick curtain that was about a foot thick. And it separated the holy place where the priests did their work and what they call the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was a symbol of God's presence. And so there was only one person, the high priest, could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. It was the only person that was allowed to go in there. And even he had a special robe that had bells on the bottom, and he had a rope tied to his foot. Because if he did one wrong thing, if he didn't prepare correctly, if he said or did the wrong thing, if he didn't put enough smoke, if the incense was the wrong mixture, if anything at all was out of order. Trust me, everybody trying to be a pastor. I don't think you're trying to be a pastor in that day and age. Because you go behind the curtain, you make one slip, the bells stop jingling. What's the rope for? So they can pull you out. That wasn't a lifeline on his ankle. That was a death line. And so this veil, it's some people, you know, I've heard some scholars try to say, well, it was the earthquake that ripped that thing. Look, you could have a 10.0 earthquake. It is not going to rip a foot thick curtain. And hello, the earth splits from the bottom. So it would be ripped from the bottom to the top. It doesn't say that it was ripped from the bottom to the top. It said it was ripped from the top to the bottom. So what's going on here? See, ripping that veil would not be possible unless God himself was doing it. And so what was going on, right? In this moment when his Son died and paid the price for our sin, the heart of the Father was crushed, and he, as a loving Father, then took his robes and tore them in two. But see, in the moment of the Father's greatest grief it also gave us and granted us access back into the Father's presence. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 6 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Now, we're talking about the Father turning away. We're talking about being beaten almost completely to death with a cat of nine tails. We are talking about being crucified by literally being nailed to wood and then lifted up to heaven until you agonizingly suffocate to death. What part of that is joy? I mean, that's not, oh, that sounds like fun, sign me up. Can I be next? You know, there's no one waiting in line for that. The joy that was set before him, he's not talking about the cross. Of course, no one wants to go to the cross. Jesus didn't, I don't. But the joy that was set before me says, I know that when I do this, I'm buying something. What I'm buying is my children back. Right. See, the Father, I mean, can you imagine being a parent and having a child, and then they do something wrong, and then now you can't give them a hug because if you did, you'd kill them because you're holy and they're not. And then for roughly around 4,000 years until this moment, the Father was watching his children from an agonizing distance, desperately wanting to walk with them. And I can just see the Father in heaven reminiscing and remembering walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the afternoon of the garden. And he said, oh, how I long to be with my people again. And then finally the day came where the price for sin was paid. That veil was torn. The robes of the Father were torn in two in the moment of his greatest grief. Now we then have access. It's finally God is saying, my children, my sons, my daughters, you can finally come back home. The death of the Son grieved the Father. So why did he count it joy? Because you're worth it. Because he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me on the cross. That's why he was praying, Father, if there's no other way, I'll do it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 puts it a different way. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Pastor Chuck, I thought you were just saying that the Father was grieved when he had to pour out his wrath on the Son, and he was. So why does it here say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? So the Father took no delight in the torture and execution of his Son, but he understood the same thing that Jesus did, that it was producing something. It pleased the Father because we again could sit in our daddy's lap and say, Abba, Father. This is why Paul writes that now because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can now go boldly into the throne room of grace and cry out, Abba, Father, and get grace and help in our time of need. How many of y'all need something in your life? See, look, we are living in a next level generation right now. There's stuff going on that we are still trying to get in equilibrium with and feel like our feet are slipping every step of the way. I need someone who's already in my tomorrow. I don't need just some information. I need wisdom, and I don't need just a little bit more on my news feed or another person's opinion. I need the truth, the way, and the life. I need my Father, and I need him right now, and he can be with me right now. I can praise his name, and it says that he is enthroned in the praises of his people. You want to know how to have an encounter with your Father God? Just start lifting his name up. Why do we start services with singing? Is it because there's somewhere in the Bible that tells that's how you do it? You do three songs. There's the fast one, and you do the slow one, and then... David writes that we are to enter his courtroom with praise and enter his gates with thanksgiving. What we're saying is before we do anything else, God, I don't want to just learn about you. I want you to come walk with me. There's a song by Misty Edwards where she says, I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. I want to sing right to you. I want to look right at you. See, I'm not interested in playing church or just being a happy little Christian, just holding on to the end till I go to heaven. I need my Father right now. I need the Jesus of the Bible to be the Jesus of my life. And that veil that was torn did not just give us access back to God. But see, here's the thing. The Bible says that our righteousness on our best day is as filthy rags before God. That means that we were all wearing beggar's clothes. It doesn't matter how much money's in your account. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is, who your daddy or mommy was. It doesn't matter what the things you've been through or what school you went to. God does not care when it comes to your sin about your pedigree and the pieces of paper on your wall. He said, look, yeah, you remember that one time when you were three, they asked you if you ate a cookie and you had chocolate over your mouth and you said no? That's enough to separate you from me for eternity. The question that he's asking is, what did you do with Jesus? See, we were all on an even playing field on the other side of the curtain without hope or a future. At least with the kingdom of Israel and the Jews, they had a way to get to God, but you had to follow all 613 rules. And they learned very quickly that it's not just real, real hard. It's impossible. And this is when Jesus steps onto the scene and says, you can't do it. That's the point. I am here. It's not about what you can or cannot accomplish, because it's not by power nor by might, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. God says, look, I don't want to just be around you. I don't want you just to move in some religious way. I want to give you my strength. Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because I can't do the things that he's called me to do by myself. And so he is asking me to live a life where he has died and resurrected. Now he's calling me to lay down my life, my pride, those things that I hold on to, the sin in my life, so that I can widen my capacity to receive his wisdom, his strength, his grace, so that I can do the things he's called me to do, so I can be the person that he's called me to be. It's not about checking my brain out at the door and, well, I'm going to church and I'm being a Christian, so I just got to walk and talk and look like everybody else. No, it's he takes all of who I am and redeems it and allows me to be the person he's actually created me to be. If you like music, God put that in you. What's your favorite color? Okay, there's a redemptive quality to that. It's not just that, see, some people think that to follow God, you got to check your brain out and just kind of, you know, you do all of these things. And God's saying, look, that's not me at all. See, Jesus said, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Jesus said, look, yeah, come to me. You're going to have to die to some things. In my life, God has freed me from all kinds of addiction and sin. And I could go through the list, but I don't need to. We all have our list, and we all know what they are. They may be different nouns on the piece of paper, but before God, we're the same list. But because the Father's robes were torn. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but we are all now one in Christ Jesus. That's not just talking about the unity of those that believe in Christ and the family of God, but that means that positionally, God, when he sees us, he doesn't see us. He sees his Son. See, sinners have no access to God. The Son has access all the time. And this is what Jesus was saying. He said, look, follow me, lay down your life, and you will find it. The Father tore his clothes in grief over the torture and death of his Son, in anger over the price of our sin, and offers a way back home for us if we repent of our sin and have remorse and go to God. And I love this. In Joel chapter 2, it's an Old Testament prophecy, but it speaks of the New Testament reality after Jesus' cross. See, before Jesus died, God's saying, you do need to tear things in your life. You do need to sacrifice. You do need to kill animals. I do require other innocent blood. And it doesn't matter how many bulls or rams or sheep or goats that you kill, it will never be enough. So you better just keep it on coming. And it's not that God is bloodthirsty. He even says in his word, look, I don't desire the blood of rams and bulls. What I desire is a people who would love righteousness and do mercy. And in Joel chapter 2, it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, notice this next part. It says, tear your heart, not your garments. God's not saying, look, you got to show how repentant you are by, you know, breaking your stuff. And, you know, God's like, look, stop. I've already done the breaking on my son on the cross. What I'm asking is that in my breaking, you repent and humble yourselves in my love, and I will make you whole again. He's saying you need to not tear your outer garments as a public show. You need to tear your heart in humility. Allow yourself to see the price of your sin that put the son on the cross. And he's saying, allow that to really get into your heart and your mind. When you become broken for your sin, the Lord says, now you're finally in a position for healing, for wholeness, for restoration. He continues and says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Jesus was crucified for our sin, but how many of you are thankful? He didn't stay in the grave. See, my Redeemer, he lives. And in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, it records the account. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He's writing about himself right here. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have led him. So Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, took off running toward the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, outran Peter. Like, how are you going to put that in the... We both ran, but, you know, he's a big guy. I outran him. It's like, you're putting that in the Gospels, man. Why? Anyway, God. See, people say that God didn't have a sense of humor. I'm like, you don't know him. At any rate. And it says that Peter then bent over and looked in of this and saw the linen strips that were lying there. See, Jesus took the grave clothes. Those things that were he was wrapped in because of your sin and because of my sin. And as the Father tore the veil, the grave clothes started falling off. See, every time I lied, it put another cloth on Jesus. Every time I engaged in sexual immorality, it put a nail in his hand. Every time I let a curse word come out of my mouth, it put the spear in his side. But how many of you thank God that Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished. And so now Jesus is resurrected. There's no Jesus, but we still see the grave clothes. Because Jesus is inviting us to leave our sin, to leave our shame, to leave those things that we've done or the regret over the things that we haven't done in the tomb. Jesus is saying, I've already done the work. I've already had the funeral. It's time to get out of the cemetery. The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants you to live in the tomb. But Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. It's time to go into all the world and do what I've called you to do, to be who I've called you to be. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. If you think that you're on your own, you're not, because I've sent my Holy Spirit not just to walk alongside you, but to live on the inside of you. To give you my word, to give you my wisdom, to give you my perspective, and to tell you that no matter what valley of the shadow of death you might be walking through, you don't have to be afraid because I'm with you. If you choose to repent of your sin, to turn to God and trust him for your life, you can leave the torn rags of your sin and shame and nakedness in the tomb and walk out with Jesus in newness of life. Because of what he did, he washed away our sin in his blood and redeemed us from the consequences of what we've done. Isaiah prophetically declares this about Jesus in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bestow on them," here it is, "a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair." See, there's a reason why the word calls the enemy the accuser of the brethren. Because he'll be there whispering in your ear, "Hey, do that thing, do that thing. You, come on, you know you want to do that thing. All right, Jimmy, go tell him to do the thing." Okay. You did the thing. You're not worth it. You're not good enough. "I can't believe that you did that thing. Why on earth would you do that thing? You're so disgusting. You're horrible. You're worthless. Why do you think that a God could even look at something like that? Don't pray to him. Don't try to worship. Don't lift your hands, because look at what you did." And Jesus says, "It is finished." See, the word says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, but every word risen up, including every accusation of the enemy, every word risen up in judgment against you, you shall condemn. How do I condemn a word that has been sent against me, an accusation or a judgment? And I said, "Yeah, I am the man, I am the sinner, but here's the thing, the blood of Jesus has washed me white. That what can take away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so I don't rest on my own righteousness. The enemy's coming at me, telling me of all the dirt, and I'm saying, you're right, but Jesus, get out my face." And so where the enemy is trying to wrap us into a straitjacket of despair, Jesus says, "No, I've come to clothe you in a garment of praise." See, some of you, that Jesus has positionally freed you. He said, "It's finished." He's forgiven you of your sin and declared you free. But the Lord is saying, now you gotta get out of the tomb, and you do it by the praise from your mouth. Are you thanking Jesus? Are you exalting him as King, as Lord, as God? And it doesn't always have to be in song. And trust me, there are some folks where I'm just like, maybe you should find a different way to worship. I'm just playing. Worship isn't about music. It's just an expression of saying, "God, you're worthy, and thank you." Where our sin caused the death, grief, and anger of the Father, Jesus invites us now to leave the grave behind us and to begin to live a life of praise because of his goodness towards us. Just as he removed the fig leaves from Adam and Eve and clothed them with his solution, God now invites us to be clothed in his righteousness, to repent of our sin, and to cover our shame. And Jesus writes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me." Now, when he's saying the word counsel, he is saying, "Look, I'm giving you some advice." But see, something in the English translation, it doesn't quite bring across that this is a pleading emphatic. So Jesus, what he's saying is, "I am begging you to buy from me white garments so that your nakedness and your shame can be clothed and covered, so that your nakedness may not be revealed." And so, dear Heavenly Father, as we go out from this place tonight, God, I pray that you would come. God, I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would know us, try us, see if there is any wicked way in us. But God, I thank you that, Lord, you paid the price on the cross. Father, that you are the one who tore your clothes and then clothed us once again with your righteousness. And so, Father, we love you, we thank you, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name.